As we open our Bibles to the book of Daniel, the 8th chapter, Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, a series of messages that we've entitled God's Man in Babylon. And this evening, we're going to be looking in Daniel chapter 8 at Satan's masterpiece, Daniel chapter 8, beginning in the 15th verse, Daniel 8, beginning in verse 15. The Word of God says, "And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. When he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking to me, I was in deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia. The great horn that's between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up for the nations, but not in his power. In the latter time of their kingdoms, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. He shall be broken without hand. The vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. And afterward I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." Daniel has frequently been called the key to understanding biblical prophecy. And while we labor at a chapter like Daniel chapter 8, sometimes find ourselves frustrated because it's not the typical fare of devotional thoughts. It's a chapter that's necessary for our understanding to see the intricacies of God's mind at work within the kingdoms of the world. For Daniel chapter 4 affirms that our God rules in the kingdoms of this earth. And here in Daniel chapter 8, we'll see that specifically as we see Satan's masterpiece revealed in the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word. Father, I pray that you'd allow the message tonight to clearly demonstrate that which you have already foretold. And help us, Lord, to lift up our eyes and see round about. Not only are the fields white unto harvest, but the times of the ends are before us. And so, Lord, may we walk before you with hearts that would be pure, and may we look up and know that our redemption draws nigh. Use your word this evening, Lord, to encourage your people to see the greatness of their God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. During an economic crisis in America a number of years ago, a man by the name of Arthur Garcia was laboring in Chicago to provide for his five children. He worked in a steel mill. He wasn't quite making ends meet. He was interviewed by a local newscaster, and this is what he said. "You really want to revolt, but what can you do? I keep waiting for a miracle, for some guy who isn't born yet. When he comes, we'll follow him like he was John the Baptist." It's likely that Garcia never really understood the ramifications of what he was saying. But the Bible certainly tells us that the world will one day follow a man who promises peace and brings tremendous pain. The Bible speaks of this man over and again and gives to this man many titles. He is called by many names. He is called the bloody and deceitful one. He is called the wicked one in Psalm 10. He is called the spoiler in Isaiah 16. He is the branch of the terrible ones in Isaiah 25. He's the little horn of Daniel 7 and verse 8. He's the prince that shall come in Daniel 9 and verse 26. He is called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Folks, if God would give so much revelation in His Word about this one specific person, then surely we ought to focus our attention as carefully as we can to come to understand who this one who is called the beast in Revelation 11 and verse 7 really is. Now, I'm not making any predictions this evening. And though many titles are given to this one who is literally Satan incarnate, I'm not saying that any of us will perhaps even live to see him. But I do know this, that as I study God's word, this one about whom we speak this evening can carefully be called Satan's masterpiece. Now, it's true that students of prophecy have long been fascinated by the one that we probably best know as the Antichrist, this satanic leader who will come into the world in the latter days. And some are given to exaggeration and some are given to overmuch speculation. There are those who said Napoleon was the Antichrist. Others thought, no, it's not Napoleon, it's Mussolini. Others thought, no, it can't be Mussolini, perhaps it's Hitler. When I was a child, there were those who thought Kissinger was the Antichrist. Not long ago, there were those who were putting forth the theory that Obama's the Antichrist. And I think there are still who have that in their belief system, that it must be former President Obama. Some have speculated, no, it's not a person at all. It's a computer. A computer is the Antichrist. Or in my office, I have books that suggest that maybe it was the World Trade Centers and they'll rise again from the dust. Others think it's the European Common Market. And as we already said, we may never identify exactly who this person is, but of this we can be sure. God has given to us an abundance of information about the incarnation of this man of evil. As we open our Bibles this evening to Daniel chapter 8, we learn that the Antichrist is going to be like Antiochus Epiphanes, a Grecian ruler who marched down out of Syria into Egypt and spoiled in the land of Israel, sparking what we've come to know as the Maccabean Revolt, and even spawning a celebration called Hanukkah. Daniel chapter 8 tells us much about the Antichrist. It tells us the Antichrist is going to be a lot like Antiochus Epiphanes. You recall the vision that is found in Daniel chapter 8. It's a vision of a ram and a goat. In the third verse we read, I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram that had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And in the fourth verse, we discover that this ram is very aggressive. He pushes west. He pushes north. He pushes south. We don't need to speculate as to who this ram would be. The 20th verse gives us the answer. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Medo-Persia. A ram with two horns, the 20th verse tells us that this ram represents the kings of Medo-Persia. Then as we come to the 5th verse, we discover another image that's being played before Daniel. As I was considering, behold, a goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, touching not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. We discover in verse 7 that as this goat comes, he comes to destroy the kingdom that was before him. And so there is a battle between the goat and the ram. And the 7th verse says, and I saw him come close unto the ram. He was moved with choler or anger against him. He smote the ram. He brake his two horns. There was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him There was none that could deliver the ram from out of his hand. Again, we can scratch our heads and ask the question, I wonder who this might have been. But we need not do that because the Bible contains the answer. The 21st verse says, the rough goat is the king of Grecia. The great horn that's between his eyes is the first king. Now we understand that the first great king of the Grecian Empire is one that we've come to know in history as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a phenomenal world power. He'd been educated by none other than Aristotle. He was born into an aristocratic family. By the time he was 33 years of age, when he died in the city of Babylon, he is said to have wept because there were no longer any kingdoms to conquer. He originated a brand new way of battle. He was very swift in battle. In fact, one of his military strategies was always to awaken his troops and prepare them in the night. While the other troops were sleeping, he came after them. He seemed to be undefeatable. He is a ram who, according to this passage, seems to be walking on air, representing his speed. Did you know that when Alexander the Great was going through Israel on his way to Egypt, according to Josephus, the historian of the Romans, also a Jewish man, Josephus records that Alexander the Great was met by those from Israel who knew the Bible well, and they opened up the very chapter that we're reading this evening and said to Alexander the Great, we believe you're the fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel wrote. Alexander the Great was impressed by it, impressed enough to take it easy on the nation of Israel, and he agreed that it was he of whom the prophet spoke in the book of Daniel in the 8th chapter. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 22, now that rough goat, that first great horn, was broken. And when it was broken, there stood up four in his place. Those who recognize the history here recognize that when Alexander the Great died, there was no dominant person in the Grecian Empire that could stand in his place. And so it was determined that the Grecian Empire would be divided four ways among his generals. One of his generals, Cassandra, would take Greece. Lysimachus would take Asia Minor. Ptolemy would take Egypt. And Seleucus would take a place called Assyria. It's interesting because when we come to verse 9, we discover in verse 9 that out of one of them came forth a little horn, one of these four kingdoms, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Now, of the four generals who took the Grecian Empire, only one of those generals would push south and east, and only one of those generals would be involved in any kind of war with the pleasant land, which most assuredly is Israel. That one person comes from the place called Syria. That one ruler of Syria, this Grecian ruler who follows after Alexander, has come to be known to us as Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus, the one who represents the very power of God. You notice in verse 9, he pushes south. And what does he do? Look at verse 11. He magnifies himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices are taken away. He enters into the temple. He pollutes the temple in such a way that there is no longer a sacrifice being offered. And those who study history tell us that this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, desecrated the temple by putting up a statue of Jupiter and by sacrificing a pig and taking the fluids from the sacrifice of the pig and washing them over the floor of the temple. This is called in the Bible the abomination that makes desolate. There could no longer be worship in the temple.
Now, if you remember your history, there was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus who said, we ought not to put up with this. In fact, Craig Hartman told us a little bit about him not long ago. So the Maccabean Wars ensued. And if you really want to get into this, you can read some intertestamental writings. Those intertestamental writings are called the Apocrypha. And you can read the books of the Maccabees and the Maccabean Wars that resulted in a Jewish feast day called Hanukkah. But I'd rather not focus on the past this evening, except to allow the past to prefigure for us the future. As we look at this one, Antiochus Epiphanes, we're looking at one who I believe is a foreshadowing, a picture, if you will, a type, if you will, of one that we come to know as Satan's masterpiece, one that we should call the Antichrist. If you're a person who takes notes in the margins of your Bible, here in Daniel 8, if someone has not received already a study Bible that helps you along the way, you may want to mark this passage has to do with the Antichrist. How do we know that? Look at verse 17. It says, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. The time of the end is defined for us in Daniel 12 and verse 4 as a time before the coming of the Messiah. The 23rd verse of this same chapter says, now in the latter time of their kingdoms, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences shall stand up. Now Antiochus Epiphanes lived, persecuted, spoiled, and died. But there's a latter time. There's a time of the end. There's one who is a fulfillment of this prophecy, I believe, beyond Antiochus Epiphanes. For the 25th verse says, he shall also stand up and magnify himself in his heart. And by peace he shall destroy many. He will stand up against whom? Against the prince of princes. You don't need a Bible commentary to know who the prince of princes is. There is one who, according to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, is called the prince of peace. He is the prince of princes. And so as I read in verse 25 about the works that happen, when this little horn stands up in the time of the end, in the latter days, and pushes south into the pleasant land, and brings an end to the sacrifices. I believe with all my heart, Daniel chapter 8 is telling us about the Antichrist. We shouldn't be surprised that as we read in the book of Daniel, the 8th chapter, that the Word of God can be specific enough to tell us both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, many times over, about this one whom we come to know this evening as Satan's masterpiece. After all, Daniel chapter 4 tells us in the 37th verse that the God of heaven that we serve rules right now in the kingdom of men. I love to study Daniel. In my study of Daniel, I look back into the past and see Daniel in Babylon as a captive. And through the eye of prophetic vision, he's able to see on into the future until the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. God says, Daniel, I've told you enough. Go your way. You will sleep. Speaking of Daniel's death. And you will stand in your lot. Speaking of his resurrection and his place in the millennial kingdom in the latter day. God gives to Daniel the scope of prophecy that encompasses the time in which we're now living. The time in which we're now living, we should be looking for the coming of Satan's masterpiece. His coming, it's predicted after all in verse 23, the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Now, my family would testify that I'm not much of a watcher of movies. I prefer to read books. Either a book or a movie. And either one cause me to go to sleep. But if I'm going to sleep, I prefer to sleep with a book in my lap than by watching a movie. So I've not watched these movies, but I've watched as Hollywood has billed many movies about the coming of the man of sin or the Antichrist. There are movies under the title The Omen or Rosemary's Baby or The Devil's Advocate. Hollywood presentations, because Hollywood is fascinated and sometimes fixated on an end-time character that very clearly is revealed to us in God's Word. Daniel chapter 8, you see, reveals the reason for the coming of Satan's masterpiece, the one we call the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 8, the 23rd verse, the Word of God says, "In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full." I'm going to pause there, because this indeed is the reason for this coming man of sin, this evil one. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 12, "Iniquity shall abound, and the love of many will wax cold." The Word of God reminds us in the time of the end, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, "Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse." Sin has created a great vortex, if you will. It's almost like watching the hurricane that's hitting Florida today. On the outer edge, it's going at one speed, but on the inner edge, my, the speed as it picks up. And as sin abounds in our world, we're not only amazed by how quickly it can be reported to us, the atrocities on this planet, but we're amazed at the desperation of depravity that becomes depicted for us in the scenes of horror that is played out night after night in the news. The Word of God says, ultimately, when Satan's masterpiece comes to the fore, the reason for his coming, transgressions and transgressors have come to the full. Do you know that God demonstrates His patience often and predictably in His Word by showing us His patience in times when sin is abounding? In Genesis 6, before the flood, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented God that He created man. But He said, his days will be 120 years. God is reasoning with Abraham and promising Abraham in Genesis 15 that the children of Israel will one day occupy the land of Canaan, the promised land. But first, God says to Abraham, they're going to go down into Egypt and suffer bondage for 400 years. Then He says something remarkable to Abraham as He prophesies the redemption of the people of Israel out of Egypt, when He says in Genesis 15 and verse 16, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." The Amorites are the people that are going to be cast out of the land when Israel comes to occupy the land of promise. But that's not going to happen until the iniquity of the Amorites has come to the full. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who might the people of Daniel be? Well, they're none other than the Jews. And upon thy holy city, what city might this be? Well, it would be Jerusalem. 70 sevens are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Watch it. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. What? God says, I put this calendar out. I've got this schedule. The reason we're not leaping forward to the occupation of the Messiah in the city of Jerusalem is this. There's transgression that needs to be completed. There's sin that needs to be filled up. So whether it be the flood or the Amorites or the Jewish people themselves, God is revealing something to us. We often hear people say, When the last person trusts Christ as Savior, the bride of Christ will be completed and the rapture will occur. And there's truth in that statement. But there's also truth in this statement. When that sin load has come to the place where God says it's full, then and only then, God is going to say, now is the time for these atrocities of judgment to come upon the world. He, after all, is sovereign even today. And the one who has said, be sure your sins will find you out, has an amazing way of measuring the composite total of those sins and saying, that's enough. He said that to Pharaoh and washed him out. He said that to Herod when he was lifted up in pride and wiped him out. And there may be someone in this room this evening who thinks, well, I've been getting away with it. You don't understand how God works. So open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 8, the reason for the coming of this wicked one. Sin has come to the full. And the reality of His coming is very clear in this passage. The 23rd verse says, He will stand up. Literally, He will suddenly appear on the scene. Almost surprisingly, while preachers and students of prophecy have spoken about His coming for generations, boom, now it happens. There He is. Verse 23, in the latter times of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. The book of the Revelation says it this way in the 13th chapter. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, upon his horns ten crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, so it was swift, like Alexander. His feet were as the feet of a bear. He was strong, like Cyrus. His mouth was the mouth of a lion. He was supreme, like Nebuchadnezzar. And the dragon, who is Satan, gave him his power and his seat. And the dragon gave him great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it were wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, that Satan, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Do you know that Jesus spoke of the Antichrist, the coming of this one who is Satan's masterpiece, when he said in John 5 and verse 43, I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Now he's speaking specifically to the nation of Israel. I have come in my Father's name. He's coming as the Messiah of promise, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you shall receive. The Word of God tells us of the coming of the Antichrist, and we ought to pause and say, can we not see that the world is ready? As we look in this passage, the character of the Antichrist is revealed for us in many ways. In order to understand what the Antichrist will be like, all we need to do is look at Daniel chapter 8 and ask the question, so, what was Antiochus Epiphanes like? In fact, as I study Daniel chapter 8, I find there are 12 clues. There are 12 clues to the character of this one. We'll just look at 8 of them, and we'll look at them rather rapidly. We'll see what he looks like at the beginning of his coming, when he is inaugurated into his power. We'll see what he looks like at the end. The characteristics of the Antichrist at the beginning, we find in verse 23, that he is very perceptive. He is very perceptive. He is understanding dark sentences. You know, we live in a day that it just seems like we're yesterday thinking back on what people were talking about as the New Age movement. I often think how conditioned we are how desensitized we are for the coming of one like an Antichrist. You ever heard people say, now, the human brain is an amazing thing. We're really only tapping into about 10% of its capacity. You know, a guy like Einstein, I mean, he tapped into like 15% of the capacity of the human brain. You know what that is? This is Hebrew. It's balderdash. Okay? It's baloney. That's another good Hebrew word. Talk to a neuroscientist and they'll say that your brain fires on all of its cylinders all the time. They can scope the brain and say there's no dead spots that you're not using. But there are people that really believe that. You know, somehow through the paranormal, I can get in touch with reading other people's thoughts, transcendence out of my body. I think we're conditioned for the coming of one called the Antichrist, who seems to be ever so perceptive. Well, the Word of God says he understands dark sentences, and my, the power that he exhibits. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty. But look what verse 24 says. Not in his own power. It's borrowed power. It's the power of Satan. He has literally struck a deal with Satan. He is Satan's masterpiece. You say, Pastor Phelps, has that ever happened before? Again, I'm not going Hollywood on you here this evening, but I think it's happened many times in human history, and I think most recently anyone who studies the life of Adolf Hitler would have to say something weird was going on. How is it that a failed artist and a failed soldier could rise to such prominence and have such giftedness? Well, a power not his own. And he's one who is, even in the beginning, persecuting. For the 24th verse says, he shall destroy wonderfully. It's unimaginable. It's inexpressible the way he's able to destroy even the multitudes. You know, our focus this evening is on a hurricane in Texas, a hurricane in Florida. Beyond the hurricanes, we wrestle with the economic well-being of our nation as to how the health care crisis is going to be solved, and debt relief is going to be enjoyed. But let's not forget that there are major world powers that are becoming able to use nuclear weapons in ways unimaginable. How would Daniel describe it? He would say he destroys wonderfully. He is prosperous. He is prosperous. This one who destroys even the mighty in verse 24 and the holy people seems to prosper. He shall prosper and cause craft to prosper. At the beginning, everybody's got a job. There's a chicken in every pot. He's discovered the solution for world hunger. He's the man. He's the beast. But notice here, Daniel agrees with the book of the Revelation. He says he comes in verse 25, and through his policy, there'll be craft prospering in his hand. He'll magnify himself, and by peace, he will destroy many. It's predicted both here and in Daniel chapter 9, as well as in the book of the Revelation, the 6th chapter, that when the Antichrist comes, he doesn't come beating people down with an army. He comes promising peace. The 25th verse says, by peace. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, the 27th verse. Daniel 9 and verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. How does he come? He comes with a peace treaty. He confirms a covenant for 1 week. How does he come? The book of the Revelation says in the 6th chapter, and I beheld and a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Bible students have often noted that that white horse of the four horsemen in the book of Revelation is interesting because he comes with a bow, but no arrows. After all, the Antichrist, according to Daniel 8, Daniel 9, and Revelation 6, comes promising peace. Back in 1993, I was in Washington, D.C. I literally ran into my room, the hotel where I was staying, and turned on the television set and wondered if I would be raptured from Washington, D.C. while my wife and family was being raptured from further up the coast. You say, what was going on? Yitzhak Rabin of Israel was shaking hands with Yasser Arafat, the Palestinian. They were striking a handshake and a pose while being hosted by Bill Clinton. I thought, this has got to be it, man. This has got to be it. The Palestinians and the Israelis are making peace. I'm looking at it. Well, it didn't happen. But you know what? A lot of people aren't thinking about these things with all the other things going on, but it is interesting to me that Donald Trump has a son-in-law, Jared Kushner, who's a Jew. Trump's daughter converted to Judaism. And the one who's taking most of the trips on behalf of the White House is Jared Kushner, who's a very good friend of the Prime Minister of Israel. Why all the attention on Israel? That little narrow strip of land that would seem so insignificant. Because Israel is always the biblical epicenter of what's going to happen. I'm not saying Jared Kushner is going to strike an arrangement with any Palestinians that will cause the rapture. But I know this as I study God's Word and discover the Antichrist. He comes peacefully. But oh my, the characteristics of the end of his rule. God's Word calls the last 3.5 years of the tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. He is going to be very destructive. Verse 25, by peace he will destroy many. He's going to be defiant beyond anything the world perhaps has ever known. And even now, pardon me for saying, are we becoming desensitized by political bluster, braggadocio, and even blasphemy such as never been known? I wonder. I know this, and I do not wonder. The 25th verse says in Daniel chapter 8, he will stand up against the prince of princes. He will literally stick his chin out and his fist up toward Jesus Christ the Savior. He is destroyed. And how is he destroyed? The last two words of the 25th verse. He is destroyed without hand. What's this saying? It's speaking of a divine intervention. That the Antichrist will be destroyed by divine intervention is again a consistent theme in God's Word. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great colossus with feet of clay and iron and toes. And a great rock descends out of heaven in Daniel chapter 2, cut without hands. And it smashes the colossus and the colossus is spread to the winds. What are we talking about? God is going to intervene. As we came to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees world affairs and he doesn't see a great colossus. He sees four beasts rising out of the sea. And then he sees the throne of God established and God saying, this far and no more. And God intervenes. And the book of the Revelation matches this, the key to Bible prophecy, when Revelation says in chapter 14, verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And he, speaking now of what will come, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark, God is going to supremely intervene. And folks, we have to say, the world stands ready. Daniel saw this. It's almost unimaginable. 2,800 years ago, Daniel saw this. And as Daniel saw this, Daniel's heart was moved. God's revelation leaves Daniel in awe. And I, Daniel, fainted, verse 27, and I was sick. Certain days afterwards I rose up. I continued faithful in doing the king's business. God's revelation leaves Daniel in awe. He had been praying for the release of the captivity. He had been praying for Jerusalem to be restored. He'd been praying for the kingdom and for the Messiah and Israel to have its day of glory. The culmination of the prophecy that God gave to Daniel as he looks in this vision is a satanic masterpiece who comes to destroy, according to verse 11, the sacrifice. He magnifies himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice is taken away. The place of the sanctuary is cast down. What does he do? Verse 12. The host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And he cast down the truth to the ground. This satanic masterpiece has an agenda. No more sacrifices, no more oblation. The temple is going to be destroyed, which does lead us to say, yes, the temple is going to be rebuilt. Yes, the Dome of the Rock is a problem. Very clearly, 2 Thessalonians 2 says that there's one coming whose name is the Lawless One, who will cause the abomination of desolation to be set up, and the temple is once again going to be polluted. But I note in this passage, he cast the truth to the ground. So the vision of the ram and the goat, that is chapter 8, is fulfilled not only in the rise of the Medo-Persians and the Grecian Empire, but this little horn who's found in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9, there is a pre-fulfillment, a prefigurement, a type. He's going to be like Antiochus Epiphanes. There's going to be a battle like the Maccabean Revolt. But here's the good news. When the Jews light the Hanukkah candles and rejoice that the sanctuary was restored and the sacrifices began anew, they're pointing through the Hanukkah candles to the light who's going to come. And the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. And the evil one is going to be cast down. Friends, we ought to be considering the shortness of our time. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, will come. And the temple candles will be lit once again. We need to be considering the shortness of our time. We need to be considering the significance of our task. The old poet said 100,000 souls a day are marching one by one away to hopeless, Christless doom. As we gather this evening to study the clarity and the specificity of God's Word, we ought to look up like John and say, even come, Lord Jesus. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Now, Father, we stand amazed to see the clarity of Your Word as we look around about us and realize the proximity of Your coming. Lord, may our hearts cry out, even so come. Oh, Lord, I pray that what we've heard tonight would not just fascinate our imaginations. It would not just yield to speculation that would cause unease. But that it would do what it's supposed to do. It's the truth of God's Word. Help it to weave into us discernment. Help it to weave into us understanding and anticipation and trust. The greatness of our God who sees the end from the beginning, who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last, and who one day is coming again to rule and reign. What a day it will be. Lord, help us never to be content with the political scene. While we're involved in it, we seek to make measurable gains and changes in it. Lord, help us not to be content with it. Help us to rather find that discontent in our hearts that You would have us to enjoy as we look forward to the coming of Christ. Lord, I pray that as we go from this service tonight, that You'd work in some heart some boldness. As they read the newspaper tomorrow or pick up the internet and realize what's happening on this planet, they can go back to the book of Daniel and say, I've seen it all before. My God showed it to me in the pages of His Word. Help us to be faithful as we look into it. And help us just to be faithful as we proclaim it. In Christ's name we pray.